We're continuing our series on the person of the Son. We're looking at who it is that is called the Son of God. And we began by considering John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. We were looking at who we believe. And we learned from this specific doctrine. We learned that the Son of God came to save sinners. And then we noted 3 points from that. From this passage, that the Son is God, the Son is not the Father, and the Son is both of these eternally. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 110, and we were looking at what it is that the Son came to do. We saw this doctrine. The Promised One will save His people as a priest king. And then, again, there were 3 points that we noted from this. The Son of God came to complete a task. He came to complete a task and to earn a reward. Secondly, we saw that He was sent by the Father and that this was based on an oath, a compact, an agreement between the Father and the Son. And then thirdly, we saw in this passage, or from this passage, that the Son of God came to, in fact, rule. So this morning, in our third sermon on the person of the Son, we are considering how He came to do this, how He came to complete and accomplish this task. So we'll see this in 3 ways. First, that He, the Son of God, is fully human. He is better than anything before, and He is qualified to reveal God to us. Why do we believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son? Why do we believe that He is the only begotten Son of God? Why are we compelled to believe this? Why do we believe it, and why must we believe it? Firstly, in verse 14, we see that we must believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God because He was incarnate. Before we get into this, let's explain what we mean by incarnate and only begotten. We use these terms as Christians, and these are good words. We ought to use them, but we need to understand them as we use them. Incarnate is one of those good Latin words. So if I said incarnate and we all lived 1700 years ago, you would all understand exactly what we're talking about. But we don't live 1700 years ago, and we speak English, not Latin. So what is incarnate? Well, basically it means to be enfleshed. And flesh is the idea of human nature here. So it is that the Son of God took on a human nature. What do we mean by only begotten? Well, do you remember the story of Japheth who made the rash vow in the Old Testament? He vowed that the first thing to walk out of his door would be sacrificed. And so guess what walked out of his door? His only daughter. This is the same word, only begotten. The Greek version of the Old Testament translates the Hebrew using this word, only begotten. And as you read Luke, before we go to Luke, besides Judges, in the Psalms, David also uses this word to talk about the preciousness of his soul, his only soul. Luke uses this to talk about the only son or only daughter. If you want to look this up later, Luke chapter 7 and verse 12, and then Luke chapter 8 and verse 42 are examples of this. That John uses this to talk about a child who is the only child in the family, that there aren't any siblings. So why do we confess that the Son of God is the only begotten? Well, we do this because John uses the term or the word differently than Luke does. He only uses it in reference to the Son of God in his gospel. He never uses it in reference to other people or to us as adopted sons of God. So it's something about the uniqueness of the Son of God. So we're considering why we must believe that the Son of God is the only begotten Son of God. And we're seeing this because He's incarnate, enfleshed. And we see this, first of all, in verse 14. His incarnation is a display of God's glory. What do we mean by glory? Or what does John mean by glory? His glory is that He is the eternally only begotten Son of God. This is His glory that's displayed to us in the incarnation. It's His worth as the Son of God, His greatness, His exaltedness as the Son, eternally. This word "as," we need to think about this word. It means not as if, but truly. Demonstrated what is said of Him is true. So not as if He were the Son of God. Not as if He were the only begotten, but that He is in fact the only begotten. We use this with friendship. He conducted Himself as a friend. What does that mean? That He's not really a friend? No, it means that He is truly a friend, and He demonstrated by His actions that He was a friend. So that's what John's talking about here. This glory and His only begotten character are demonstrated by His incarnation. Further, His incarnation is His being sent from the Father. He dwelt among us for a time. He stayed with us on the earth for a time. We saw something of this last Sunday, that He was sent by the Father. He was sent to complete a task. One commentator talks about it in this way, verse 14. From the infinite sweep of eternal delight, in the very presence of His Father, the Word was willing to descend into this realm of misery to pitch His tent for a while among sinful men. The only begotten Son of God took to Himself a true human nature. By nature, He is only begotten, far above all angels and men. This nature He has eternally. So He is the Son of God not by adoption. We are sons of God by adoption. He's not the Son of God because He's the Messiah. This is an important point that we need to get, that His being the Son did not happen when He was made flesh and became the Messiah. He has always been the only begotten Son of God. So this only begotten then is Trinitarian. From all eternity, the Son is the only begotten of the Father. And He has now a true human nature. This is the idea of enfleshed. The nature doesn't become human. The person of the Son becomes human. And human nature in all its frailty, without sin. These are important things that we need to remember. Human nature in all its frailty, without sin. And this is the whole of human nature. It says flesh here, and we understand that to mean that part of the body which is the muscle and the skin put onto the bones. It's not as if He took part of a human nature. He took all of the human nature. His incarnation, then, is also a supply of God's abundance. Because He's the only begotten, He brings a full and rich supply of grace and truth. He is the fountain of grace for us. All that the Son of God is and does, and John points us to grace, all of His majesty, all of His glory, His holiness, His perfections. And John points us to grace. We need grace. We are sinners who have earned God's wrath. And John tells us exactly what we need to hear. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father from all eternity, who took on a human nature, is the abundant supply of grace for us. We also see His majesty here displayed on the behalf of sinners, displayed by the Son for us. In this, he fulfills all that is necessary as the Redeemer and the Anointed One of God's people. So the Incarnation shows us that the only begotten Son of God, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Secondly, in verses 15 through 17, we must believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God because He is most excellent. We might say preeminent. He is better than all who came before. The Word made human is greater than John. John was a forerunner. He came before the Messiah to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. This was John the Baptist's intention all along, and that's what he said. He pointed to the one who came after him, and yet who ranks before him, who takes precedence over him. John is like an ambassador who points out the sovereign, who points out his king. John points us to Jesus Christ. Do you remember Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament? We grow up hearing those stories in church. And you can read about it in 1 and 2 Kings. Elijah came first, and then Elisha came after. And so you would consider Elijah to have precedence over Elisha. And that's why John tells us that John the Baptist says, no, it is not working like it normally works. This is not just another prophet. This is the prophet, and he takes precedence over me. John tells us that Jesus is to be considered greater than himself. So this one gives grace upon grace, this one who is greater than John. He is the supply of all our need. All that we need is found in God. He is the source of life. He is the source of goodness because He is Himself life and He is Himself goodness. He is the supply of all we need, that is Christ. Because what we need in God comes to us only through Jesus Christ. The Word made human is also greater than Moses. And that's where John goes next. The Old Covenant contains shadows that point us to the Messiah. So then the reality to which the shadows point is greater than those shadows. The law of God is perfect. There is nothing wrong with the law of God. It is complete and it is excellent. But it cannot save. It cannot do that one thing which we need most. It is only Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than Moses, who does this, who saves. So in Jesus Christ, we find the good news of sinners given new life, having their sins forgiven, given hearts that love the law and seek to do it. So the Incarnation shows us that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. That in this He is greater than any other revelation of God that came before. And thirdly, in verse 18, we must believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God because He is unique. And in this we mean that He is uniquely qualified to reveal the Father to us. We as creatures are dependent for our knowledge of God upon God's revelation to us. We enjoy a rich supply of life, righteousness, holiness, wisdom by knowing God. We only know God through Jesus Christ. John describes this as sight, as a vision, seeing with the eye, we beheld His glory. This is the idea that in the New Covenant, God is revealed completely and sufficiently for salvation. Under the Old Covenant, even Moses' face-to-face was described as seeing God's back. Seeing His back, as it were. In Jesus Christ, we see by faith. And by faith we see, as it were, God's face. Jesus can reveal God to us because he is related to the Father. This is what we're getting at with this term, only begotten. So what do we mean by related to the Father? Well, first of all, he does this for us because he is the only begotten God. If he's not the only begotten God, he doesn't do this for us. We need to remember that. It also means that because of his relation to the Father, he is the perfect explainer of the Father and of all that is necessary in salvation. This is what the Son makes known. He makes known the completeness of salvation, its perfection, and also what is acceptable worship. His relation, then, is one of complete intimacy. It's the illustration or the idea of that person in the world to whom you would tell every secret. Who would you tell your closest secrets? This is the idea of an intimate relationship. And this is what is being communicated to us in the relationship of the Son to the Father. In the gospel, then, we have God's intimate counsel laid open to us. What doctrine, then, do we derive from this passage? We have 4 points here that we need to consider. First of all, the pre-existent relation of the Son to the Father. That before he became man, he was perfectly related to the Father and always continues to be so. Well, along with verse 1, this shows us that the Son has divine glory, that he is in fact God. So then everything that the Scriptures tell us about God may be rightly said of the Son, may be rightly said of Jesus Christ. The Son is eternally both distinct, as we saw in 1 through 5, from the Father, and has a perfect close relation to the Father, as we saw in our passage this morning. He is the only begotten before the incarnation. Look over at John 3:16. In John 3:16, we see John using the same word, only begotten. For God so, or God in this way, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a closeness of relation between the Father and the Son. And John tells us that God's love for the world is in this way, that he sent or gave his Son. And then look down at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not believing in God is what condemns us. Not believing in the Son of God is what condemns us. Look over then at 1 John, close to the book of the Revelation. Turn over to 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So we've just seen three passages where John uses this word of only begotten to describe the one who is sent. He is sent as the only begotten. So he was the only begotten Son of God before the incarnation. So this is the pre-existent relation of the Son to the Father. He is sent as the only begotten. Secondly, both the divinity and distinction of the Son are vital for our salvation. This is why doctrine is important. Because we're not just talking about truths that we receive from God that are interesting to us. We're talking about truths received from God that has to do with our salvation and our eternal welfare. The Father then sends the Son to live and die for His people. And it is Jesus Christ who pays the awful penalty for our outrage against the Holy One. Our rebellion, our sin is paid by Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we must hold both the true natures and the one person in our thinking. This is where we are talking about, or this is another aspect of mystery. That we need to understand its truth, but don't worry that you can't understand it completely. We need to acknowledge it, we need to confess it, we need to believe it, we need to rely on it. We need to understand it to a certain point, but we must always be ready to confess that this is a mystery. We must hold both the two natures and the one person in our thinking as we think about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully, truly God. Jesus Christ is fully, truly human. We can't make that work. But this is truth of Jesus, about Jesus Christ. So then, we may properly speak of the one person, Jesus Christ, with any attribute of the divine nature. As God, we may speak of Him as God. And we may properly speak of Him with any attribute of the sinless human nature. Jesus Christ is fully and truly God and fully and truly human. Fourthly, the humanity of Jesus is a real humanity. He did not just appear to be human. He was truly and is truly human. He was sad. He was grieved. He loved. He had pain. He got dirty. He sneezed. He was sweaty and tired. He knew what it meant to be exhausted at the end of the day and lay down in bed. He knew what it meant to get up early and pray. He is truly human and truly God. With this in mind and this background, let me read for you again from our confession, what we confess this morning. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? It's that part, only mediator between God and man, that informs us why this doctrine is so terribly important. We are not saved if Jesus Christ is not truly God and truly man. So you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you must understand this, but you cannot understand it exhaustively. This is the ground of your confidence, who Christ is. He is your perfect salvation. Your full acceptance before God. He is the one, and His work, His person, is why you can approach in worship safely. It is why you are commanded, encouraged, and able to pray. Why you can at any moment, of any time, of any day, approach the throne of glory and pray to the Father. It is why you can worship in spirit and in truth. Believer, you will find no satisfaction in anything else. This is your rich supply. Your sin will leave you empty. It's looking somewhere else for salvation. Look to Christ, then, in the face of temptation. Are you fearful of failing again, of sinning again? Meditate on His perfect passing of the temptation of the evil one upon Him. He did what you struggle with. He accomplished it perfectly. He was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. So look to this one, the sinless one. Are you struggling again with fear, anxiety, impurity of thoughts? Turn your thoughts to the resurrection. Turn your thoughts to the ascension of Jesus Christ. He is your resurrection and your ascension. The promise of it. One day you will be resurrected and you will be with Christ in glory. Meditate on these truths as you struggle with sin. Have you failed again? He bore God's wrath and He bore your sin for you, so that you might have God's favor and so that you might have the righteousness of Christ. This is the ground of your confessing again and seeking forgiveness again. He became us to die so that you might live. He became us so that you might live. If you are not trusting in Christ, you need to know that you are utterly devoid, utterly empty of any true spiritual good. Do you find spirituality empty? Do you find friendships hollow? Do you find heaven or the idea of heaven to be dull and boring? Do you find the earth barren? Do you find your life to be empty of meaning? If you have not yet, you will. And this emptiness is because you are taking of the good gifts that God gives you, and you are enjoying them through some other source than through Jesus Christ. They will be empty to you and as dirt in your mouth if you are not relying on Jesus Christ for your salvation. So I plead with you, escape the wrath to come. Call out to God and cry out to Him for mercy. And trust in Jesus Christ, turning from your sins. And God's word says that if you will do this, you will be saved. What glorious and majestic mystery that our God has accomplished our salvation in this way. That the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, eternally so, would take on our nature and come and walk on this earth that He might save us. A God that you can completely understand, a God where there's no mystery, is a God you can control and is in fact no God at all. What wondrous grace for sinners that Christ would fill us with all spiritual good. God saves by sending His Son, who is both truly God and truly man. Let's pray. Our holy and sovereign Lord, we bow before You and ask that You would give us grace. Not only that we would treasure and cherish these things in our thinking, but that we would think upon them fondly, that we would meditate upon them, that they would inform our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of sin and our understanding of forgiveness, that you have brought about a perfect salvation through your Son. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for our Savior. We rejoice in the salvation that he has purchased for us with his own blood. We rejoice in him. We boast in him. And we ask that you would conform us to him by your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.